Join me in opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. As we will continue our study through this Gospel of Matthew, one that depicts the Lord Jesus Christ as truly sovereign King and Lord. It's interesting to note that this section of Matthew's Gospel actually takes place in the land of Galilee. In fact, it begins in chapter 4 and verse 12. You might just turn back there for just a moment. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And this section in this Galilean ministry then continues from that point until Matthew chapter 15 and concludes in verse 20, where Jesus says, "These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Then verse 21, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew from Galilee to the district of Tyre and Sidon." What's interesting about that is that this section is fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, which speaks of people sitting in darkness in Galilee of the nations. Now, the reasons it's called Galilee of the nations, not because it was Gentile, it was Jewish, it was Israel. But it was in this section of Galilee where there was a lot of Gentile influence and there was Gentile villages. You'll remember when Jesus sent his 12 out to preach, he said, don't go amongst the Gentiles yet, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Isaiah goes on to say, "And upon them, those in Galilee of the nations, a great light will shine." Fulfillment of prophecy is a wonderful thing to contemplate. Brethren, God moves in a mysterious way at times, bringing about his perfect will and plan. We read that Christ entered this Galilean ministry because previously he had been in Judea, and there was great hostility in Judea, as evidenced by the imprisonment of John the Baptist. At that very time, Christ determined to move, undoubtedly realizing the danger and the fact that his appointed time to lay down his life had not yet come. And so he goes to Galilee in fulfillment of prophecy. We marvel at the will of God being worked out over time with such preciseness. I'm always thinking of that passage in Galatians 4:4, I think it is, that in the fullness of time, at the exact determined moment, God sent forth his Son. Moreover, these chapters relating to this Galilean ministry show us something of how active Christ himself was in the region and in the ministry. For example, if you go back to chapter 9 and verse 35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." He saw the crowds and he had compassion on the crowds, and he preached and did good throughout this area. Then in chapter 10, not only is he personally engaged in ministry, but he sent out his 12 apostles to preach. You might remember that from our study several months ago, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the identifying of the 12 and then the commissioning of them. And then from chapter 10 and verse 5 to the end of the chapter, to the end of chapter 10, there is detailed instruction as to where they are to go, how they are to go, with a measure of trust and confidence in the Lord, not making provision, but trusting God to provide. There will be persecution. The message will not always be accepted. They won't always be welcomed. Nonetheless, they're to go, and they're not to fear. Fear not. And for faithfulness, there will be reward the end. We see that in chapter 10. So chapter 11 is in this context of not only Christ's personal preaching, but his 12 apostles preaching the gospel throughout Galilee. And then as we read chapter 11, it seems their ministry was joined with little success or spiritual reception of the message. And so we come into chapter 11 and we read verse 20. And then he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had done, because they did not repent. Instead of reception, there is a hardening of the people in their sin and unbelief. It's an unreasonable hardening of sin. And don't lose sight of how severe Christ's denunciation of the people really is. He says in verses 21 through 24 that on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for wicked pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom than for Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, these Jewish Galilean cities. And the reason being is the amount of gospel light received. A great light had come, and it shouldn't have been a surprise to them. It was in fulfillment of prophecy. A great light had come upon them and rejected for the most part. Now, following these severe words of judgment, we have this strong statement of God's sovereignty in the matter of a sinner's conversion. We focused on a few weeks ago, verses 25 through 26. At that time, Jesus declared to the people, who the majority are in unbelief, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise in understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." The sovereignty of God in the conversion of sinners. The sovereignty of the Father in salvation is part of his absolute rule over all things. He is Lord, sovereign of heaven and earth. We said a sovereignty of God that does not extend to and does not rule the outcome of gospel preaching is no sovereignty at all. And the Lord Jesus is thankful for this sovereignty of the Father in conversion. And it's described for us. The Father reveals the truth to some and he hides it from others to the glory of his grace. And Jesus rejoices in this reality, because the ruling principle is God's gracious will. Now, we mentioned that some may object. The Apostle Paul speaks of some objecting to the sovereignty of God in salvation in Romans chapter 9. But brethren, God is indebted to no sinner. He owes sinners nothing. But it's of his grace that he saves some. And it's for God's sovereignty in conversion and the Father's gracious will we see the thankfulness of Christ. "I thank you, Father." And then in verse 27 of chapter 11, there is this unity of the Father and the Son in the sovereignty of salvation. So it's not the Son saying, "Well, I thank you, Father, that you're that way, but I'm not like that." No, there is a unity in will and in purpose. And that wonderful verse, verse 27. "All things," Jesus says, "have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So much that we could say about that. In that passage, in that verse, we see his absolute authority. We see His unique relationship and His exclusive ability. And then we come to the conclusion of the chapter, chapter 11, and we read this tender and sincere, these tender and sincere words of invitation and welcome from the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The last time, a couple weeks ago in the afternoon, we focused upon those welcoming words in verse 28. The invitation of Jesus, come to me. It's a matter of the heart. Come to me as Lord and Savior. Why? Because He is the only Savior of sinners. He is sent by the Father. He is the friend of sinners. He's never aloof. He's never distant. He's never out of reach. And He is one with the Father in His person and His work. In those words, come to me, there is also something of His authority. It implies the necessity to come. There's no other way to be saved. And the believer is one who keeps coming. It is the tenor of the Christian life that he comes to Christ daily, regularly, over and over again. And the focus of Jesus in that invitation, he specifically addresses those who labor and are heavy laden. Those who labor, always seeking happiness, always seeking fulfillment, always seeking something, but never finding, never finding. And Jesus promises that those who truly come to Him, they will find, He will give them rest. And we closed the sermon on verse 28, considering His unrest for us. Now this morning we will gather our, after that whirlwind of a review, we'll gather our thoughts around the words of verse 29. Where Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We'll consider verse 29 under four main heads, just as they come to us in the verse. Nothing new or clever here. The outline flows right out of the verse. First, the meaning of taking Christ's yoke. Second, the significance of learning of Christ. Third, the encouragement from Christ offered. And four, the promise Christ makes of rest. Some have said, and I believe correctly, that here in verse 29 is summed up the very heart of the true Christian faith. I think there are other verses that do a similar thing, but certainly here. We see something of a summation of the true Christian faith because we see, in fact, what it means to come to Christ. As we said last time, it's a matter of the heart, isn't it? And now Jesus tells us what is entailed in that coming, which is a matter of the heart. And the first thing implied, or illustrated, maybe a better way to say it, is the absolute necessity of coming to Jesus in humble submission to Him as Savior and Lord. You see that when He says, take my yoke. The word take here means to lift up or to lift up and to carry away. And it's Christ's yoke that one must take. A yoke in Jesus' time was a common implement seen upon animals like oxen out working in the fields. Isn't it wonderful how Jesus uses these common everyday things to teach such glorious truth? Look, there's a team of oxen out there and they're yoked. Oh, here's an important lesson. Usually it was made of wood, rough wood. It would be placed about the neck and shoulders of the animal. allowing the farmer to guide the animal in the work that needed to be accomplished. Often a yoke would be made for two animals to work as a team together, directed, of course, by the farmer. And the yoke, it formed a part of the harness, connected to the harness. It was used to pull a plow or a cart. And by it, the master, the farmer, maintained control. He was enabled to guide the plow or the cart into useful work. And so when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," he's really saying to those who labor, to those who are heavy laden, to those he calls to come to him, he's saying two things. First, come close to me. Again, it's a matter of the heart. And as the yoke spoke of submission in general, Jesus is saying, you must come in total submission to me in all my ways. And so truly coming to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, involves taking his yoke, which means submitting to him totally. Now I want you to think just how contrary that is to nature. There's only one way that can happen, and that's by grace. Because the natural man is in rebellion against God. That's our nature by birth. Job 11 and 12 says that the natural man is like a wild donkey's colt. That's where we are. Not very complimentary. The Bible's aim is not to compliment us, but to tell us the truth. Not under a yoke. By nature, completely unmanageable. Self-willed. Determined to have my own way at any cost. And brethren, that only leads to ruin and misery. And that's how we are by nature. The Apostle Paul speaks of by nature being children of wrath, following after the course of the world, going our own way. Prophet Isaiah, we are all like sheep gone astray. Everyone turned to his own way, not under the yoke. A.W. Pink wrote, "Having lost his anchorage by the fall, man is like a ship which is entirely at the mercy of the winds and waves. His heart is unmoored and he runs here and there to his own destruction, hence his imperative need for the yoke of Christ, if he is to obtain rest for his soul." Now, what's also implied, we must take Christ's yoke personally. You see it there in the text. Note the words upon you. Take my yoke upon you. And that requires the bowing of your mind before him. It requires personally receiving all the truth which he taught, which the unbelieving world, by the way, regards as offensive or so much foolishness. So, for example, those humbling doctrines of the cross, that he, the Son of God, emptied himself and laid down his life and voluntarily died, a substitutionary atonement. It's the understanding of your own depravity and helplessness and that you just can't save yourself. Paul says to the Jews, or we might say today to the religious, that's a stumbling block, offensive. To the Greeks, or those educated, sophisticated types, foolishness. But to us who believe, the power of God unto salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. To take the yoke of Christ, you must receive that. You must believe that truth and all it implies. There's the yoke of Christ's laws, the yoke of His doctrines, His teaching. There's the yoke of Christ's laws. He didn't come to destroy or set aside the law, as many would advocate for today, but He came to fulfill it, to expand upon it, in fact, and to bring its true meaning and significance to bear. Love to God and neighbor as yourself. Both tables of the law. Even love to your enemies. Remember all that Jesus taught in His Sermon on the Mount that we spent all of those months working our way through. And so when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," He means surrender yourself to my lordship. He means submit to my rule and command. Let my will become yours. No, brother, there is no true discipleship without obedience. There is no true... Now, I'm not suggesting... You're not saved by obedience. But there is no true discipleship without obedience. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Matthew Henry correctly commented. He said, "We are here invited to Christ as prophet, priest, and king to be saved. And in order to this, to be ruled and taught by Him. As the oxen are yoked in order to submit to their owner's will and to work under His control, so those who would receive rest of soul from Christ are here called upon to yield to Him as their King. He died for His people that they should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again," as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." There's the yoke of His doctrine, those humbling doctrines. There's the yoke of His law and commandments. And there's the yoke of Christ's cross. Earlier, Jesus said, if any man, woman, boy, or girl, will be my disciple, let him do what? Let him take up his cross and follow me. Now that doesn't mean, brethren, that there is some redemptive work left for us to take up. That's not what that means. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Nothing is lacking. He is a complete and sufficient Savior. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to Him. But we are required by Christ Himself to identify with the Savior. You must go out to Him. And if you're to be saved, you have to follow Him and His example. So to be a Christian requires self-denial. Again, you don't become a Christian by self-denial, but to be a Christian, it requires self-denial. Sacrifice. Jesus spoke of losing our lives in order to find life. Remember Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Actually, we could begin up in verse 34, but just those two verses. "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If one is to be a true disciple of Christ, then it's Christ first in all things, in all relationships. That's the essence of discipleship. And if necessary, the abandonment of family, of friends, employments, home, country, even life itself for Christ's sake. Pink summed it up this way. He said, in its larger sense, the yoke of Christ signifies complete dependence unqualified obedience, unreserved submission unto Him. The believer owes this to Christ both as his rightful Lord and as his gracious Redeemer. Christ has a double claim upon him. First, he is the creature of his hands. He gave him being with all his capacities and facilities. Remember the Apostle Paul when he first preached the gospel to those pagan philosophers there on Mars Hill? And he began with that very fact of the lordship of God. I'm here to declare to you the God who's created all things, He created you. You live and move and have your very being in Him. You're indebted to Him. But more, He has redeemed him and thereby acquired an additional claim upon him. The saints are the purchased property of another, and therefore does the Holy Spirit say to them, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God's. And so Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, speaking to total submission. And this truth is reinforced when Jesus adds in our passage, and learn of me. The verb learn isn't passive. And in the Greek, from the base of the word, we also have the word for disciple. Therefore, Jesus' true followers are learners of him. Now, brethren, that obviously implies they are listening to him and obeying him. In what? Well, in those doctrines, in those humbling doctrines that he taught, in the commandments that he gives, and the sacrifices he calls for. So to learn of Christ is to live of and for him day by day. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, for me to live is Christ? What is that saying except that his life was a reflection of Christ? And we learn of Christ by giving attention then to his words. As Matthew Henry stated earlier, he is our prophet. He's our priest, he's our king, and he's our prophet, to whom we are always to listen. Grace and truth, says the Apostle John, came by Jesus Christ. And God from heaven said on more than one occasion, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You hear him. To learn of Christ is to imitate his example. Of course, our attempts at best will be weak and tainted by sin. We just sang about that, didn't we, in that very last hymn. He alone is perfect and without sin. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is the impeccable Son of God. And it won't be easy to follow his example. It won't be easy in this life to walk the way he walked in his steps. But follow we must. Because, brethren, discipleship is not a nice option. It's not an add-on. It's not, you know how you go buy a car and you get the basic model and then you start getting all the, I don't know, it's been so long since I thought about cars, accessories and add-ons. Well, discipleship is not an add-on. An extra option. In fact, discipleship is the very way to heaven. You see, really coming to Jesus means not only acknowledging him as Savior, my Redeemer, from all of my sins. He's the one who paid the penalty that they deserve, but it's embracing and owning him as the only Lord in my life. There's no such thing. Listen, mark it down. This is a lie of the devil. There is no such thing as coming to Jesus only as Savior. But it's in true repentance of sin and genuine faith before God that you come to Jesus the Savior and you submit to Him as Lord, however He leads, regardless what He requires, but it's total submission in all His word and will. Jesus says, come to Me. To Me. Not religion. Come to Me. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. Welcoming words of instruction. A clear gospel invitation. You want to be saved? Here's how you're saved. You come to Jesus. Jesus alone. He's the only one that can do sinners good. You come to Jesus and you receive Him as Lord and Savior. Clear gospel invitation. And God's people are those and only those, brethren, who take this invitation to heart. It really marks their lives. They gladly say, individually, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sing, Dear Lord and Master mine, Thy happy servant see, My conqueror with what joy divine, Thy captive clings to Thee. I love Thy yoke to wear, to feel Thy gracious bands sweetly restrained by Thy care and happy in Thy hands. That's the disciple of Christ. How is it with you? Do you come to Jesus always? Jesus only? Consistently? Time and time over and again for your salvation and in humble submission to His doctrines, commandments, and example? True believers confess their sins. We know we fall short. Nonetheless, they are indeed disciples seeking to learn from Him. It's their heart's desire to follow Him. So make no mistake, there is genuine grief, real grief, and sorrow joined with confession whenever that's not the way it goes. Does this describe you? Does this mark your life? Our text is so powerful, brethren. I say this often, but sometimes our familiarity with these passages can rob them of their power. And what a powerful word. If you claim to love Jesus, but don't take His yoke, or don't learn of Him, then you're not really a true believer in Him, and you are still lost in your sins. I really appreciated A.W. Pink's sermon on this verse 29. And in it, he pointed out the importance of observing the Lord's order in our passage. He said, there is no taking of His yoke until we truly come to Him. Come to Me. Take My yoke upon you. So there is no learning of Him in the way that's meant in the passage until we have taken His yoke upon us. That is, until we have surrendered our wills to His and submit to His authority. When Jesus says, and learn of Me, it's more than an intellectual learning of Christ. Look back at or over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. This verse is so full of truth. We certainly can't deal with all of it I want to just make a point. And we all, speaking of believers, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, and where do we behold the glory of the Lord? But in His Word, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Again, so much there. But when Jesus says, learn of me, brethren, he's speaking of an experiential, a practical, effectual, life-changing learning. One that transforms, as the apostle says. And the point I'm trying to make is that, you see, by study and effort, anyone can gain a theological knowledge of the person and teaching of Christ. But by study and effort, they might even obtain an understanding and a bit of appreciation of His ways. Oh, great teacher. But that's far different from learning of Him in such a manner as to be changed into the same image from glory to glory, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So to learn of Him requires submission, close communion, daily growing in His grace and knowledge, which is not an option. And I would be negligent if I didn't ask, are you taking Christ's yoke upon you? And maybe to put it another way, a little more pointed way, are you in any way aware of not taking Christ's yoke upon you? A little different way to think about it. Are you allowing things in your life that are contrary to God's word and will? Turning a blind eye. Not living in confession and repentance of sin, as if you have no sins to fight or confess. Not pursuing holiness. Rather, living more or less as you please. Too many professing Christians are living today hardly different from the world, and barely committed to Christ, His church, and ministry. How is it with you? Do you take Christ's yoke upon yourself? Do you take the yoke of being a faithful husband or spouse, a nurturing parent, a good worker, student, faithful church member? Do you delight in God's law and meditate upon it? Do you rejoice with Jesus in His truth and doctrine? Now, listen, brethren, this yoke of Christ isn't legalistic bondage. Rather, it's a matter of who you serve. That's the issue. Who's your Lord? It's a matter of living and blessing from God. And maybe you're convicted even now about this. And you know in your heart, you're not taking Christ's yoke in all your life. Well, brethren or friends, where there is genuine faith, there will be repentance. That's true. And let's be honest. We fall short. We fall short. And we need to confess, and we need to repent. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Brethren, coming to Christ is not such an easy or simple thing as many want to make it out to be. But Christ is a welcoming Savior. and he's a strengthening Savior. Jesus says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." What a word, not only of instruction, but tender and gracious encouragement. Jesus is saying to us, don't delay. Come to me, because this is what I'm like. I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart. Now, isn't that wonderful? And isn't it wonderful that Jesus doesn't call us to follow him blindly? Rather, he urges us to trust and follow him truly, knowing completely his person and his ways as Savior and Lord. And so he describes himself as gentle and lowly. And all who have truly come to him have found him such. Isn't that your testimony? He is full of grace and truth. Jesus is most loving. He is most understanding. He is altogether approachable. He's not aloof. He's not oppressive in any way. Meditate upon all that he has done and all that he truly is for poor sinners. What more could Christ have done? One man put it this way. I think he was actually commenting on the Philippians 2 passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He said, surely no more need be done for the salvation of sinners than all Jesus did and accomplished for rebellious, guilty, corrupt people as we are by nature. Jesus' death as sin bearer for sinners, even his death on the cross, proves his gentleness and lowliness or humility in heart towards people like you and me. I think it's interesting to note, and you can do your own study on this if you like with your concordance. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, it's the only reference in all the Bible where the heart of Christ is mentioned. It's the word, the Greek word cardia. Sound familiar? We get our word cardiac, often used to express heart problems. The point is, when Jesus says he is gentle and lowly in cardia, in heart, he is literally telling us at the center and throughout the whole of his being, his person, he is most kind and good. He's not out to ruin our lives. He's not out to spoil your fun, but to give life and joy and peace, in fact, in great abundance. Just think, as Paul writes there in Philippians 2, so great a person, he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, of the very essence with the Father. He is truly gentle and lowly in heart. He said of himself, I came not to be served, but to serve. Matthew 20, verse 28. You think of that tender moment on that evening before he went to the cross with his disciples. He said, I am among you as he who serves, performing the menial task of a household slave washing their feet. Jesus says, learn this about me. Follow my example. Encouragement, yes. And what a word of rebuke to our foolish pride and our own sense of self-importance. I trust you see in these words this gracious encouragement to come to Christ as your only Savior and Lord, to submit only and always, day by day, to him and everything. And brethren, since he is gentle and lowly, he condescends to our puny understanding and he bears with our dullness. Aren't you glad for that? Sometimes we just can't take it in. Sometimes we just don't get it. He understands. You remember in the days, his days on the earth? Well, it's the same now. He gives us His word as we are able to take it in. What does the prophet say? Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. The point is, none of His followers are incapable of benefiting from His instruction, and all have freeness of access to Him. And there is no sense of irritation from Him when we need more explanation and further instruction. He is always and ever patient. Look over at Matthew chapter 15 for just a moment. As you know, Jesus often taught His disciples in parables, and so we read in verse 15 of Matthew 15, but Peter said to Him, explain the parable to us. And He said, or Jesus, are you still without understanding? Well, a mild rebuke. But what does He do? He goes on and teaches. And He continues to teach. We need to learn that. We need to understand that. He is gentle and He is lowly. He condescends to our puny understanding and our dullness. He encourages our weakest efforts as they are offered in faith, sincerity, and humility. He promises to bless us with a measure of success. I love the passage in the next chapter. I'm looking forward to getting to it. Matthew chapter 12, verses 20 through 21, from Isaiah chapter 42. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench, until He brings justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. And finally, this morning, note the promise given, and you will find rest for your souls. I think it's not only interesting, but I think it's important to note in verse 28, on the one hand, Jesus promised to give rest when you come to Him. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will what? I will give you rest. On the other hand, in verse 29, He promised you will find rest when you trust and obey Him. Brethren, Jesus is trustworthy on both accounts. In every way, He is faithful to all His promises. All of His promises are yes and amen. And so here is assurance, is it not? When you come to the Savior in true repentance and humble faith, submitting to His Lordship, you know what? You will find all that He promises. And there'll be no disappointments, but great delight and contentment. You will receive from Jesus all that He delights to give. And here He mentions rest for your soul, which is so rich, isn't it? We could spend several sermons talking about what that means. Certainly it means peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. We were at enmity. We were at odds with God on the outside. But therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have rest with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is peace and rest of heart and mind, as the Bible, as Peter says, that passes, or Paul says, that passes all human understanding. You will find rest for your troubled conscience. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You will find rest from fear of death. And don't say you're not afraid of death. In Christ, you'll find rest from it. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. You know why? Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, he came to destroy the works of the devil and deliver us, set us free, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Rest for your souls. And these blessings are everlasting. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, so much more we might say. We will come back this afternoon and we'll take up verse 30. And as I mentioned earlier, I know these verses are very familiar. And maybe even as the text was being announced, your first thought upon hearing, well, I know this. But have you really come to Christ? Have you really come to Christ? Have you really repented? Do you take up His yoke? And are you learning of Him? I have to share with you, there is this burden associated with preaching the gospel. There's this awareness that every time it's preached, the souls of men are in the balance. These are eternal matters. Again, our familiarity with these words, don't let them rob you of what Jesus has invited. This is about life and death. And even in a gospel church, invariably, there are those present who, regardless of their profession, have not yet come to Christ. Is that you? You might be in a Christian home with godly parents. Or you might be a parent with Christian children. We always say that, don't we? You might be in a Christian home with godly parents. Well, you might be a parent with Christian children. Have you really come to Christ? Maybe baptized. Maybe a member of the church. But if you have not personally come to Christ in true repentance and faith, you are not under His salvation yoke, which means you are still under the yoke of your sins. You are under the yoke of Satan and this world. You are under the yoke of all that the law demands, and the law can't save you. And of yourself, if you have not truly come to Christ, the reality is you will always be laboring and you will always be heavy laden. And that yoke will lead to your destruction. That's not my assessment. That's the assessment of the Word of God. Don't be fooled by your own reasoning. The devil is out to destroy you. And he's a liar. And the world is telling you a big lie. If you don't come to Christ, there is only emptiness and ruin in the end. But in Christ, there is fullness of real joy, peace, and lasting rest. Let me close by simply reading verses 28 through 30 once again. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We'll talk about the easy yoke and the light burden of Christ this afternoon. But for now, Romans 6:13 says, yield yourselves unto God. Submit yourselves unto Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And might we all find the words of Horatius Bonner to be true. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Lead me by thine own hand, choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will be still the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. Well, may God help us to own that truth as our own, and may we all be found safe in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this gracious invitation, this gracious offer by the Son. We pray, Father, that you would bless the consideration of these truths to our heart. We pray for those who are here who have never truly come to Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would convict them of their unbelief and their sin, and draw them, Father, to the Savior. And we pray, Father, for all of those who name the name of Jesus, that we would be strengthened in our faith as we think of all that Christ has done. What more could he have done? Help us, Father, to live for him with greater love, with greater zeal and devotion, not in order to gain salvation, but because you have saved us from our sins. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.